Good morning, and welcome to the combination of the adult Sunday school classes. It's our privilege again this year to host Ian Hamilton. For some of you who may not have been in the past three times with Ian, let me give just a few words of introduction. Ian was, for 17 years, the pastor at the Cambridge Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, England. He is presently ministering and teaching at Westminster Theological Seminary in England as the pastoral teaching pastoral and historical theology. He's doing the same at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary here in Greenville, in the United States, in Greenville, South Carolina. And he is president of the Patton Society, which is, maybe Ian would like to say a few words about that. It's a very interesting society, newly formed, but involved in missions work abroad in places that really have not heard the gospel and don't have, I think, the scriptures translated into their languages, so... Very interesting. Well, I'm going to introduce Ian now, we look forward, Ian, to what you have to say for us. Thank you.
Well, one little correction. It's not the Patton Society, that's two T's. He was a general. one T, Patton. John G. Patton. Missionary to the New Hebrides, Vanuatu, middle years of the 19th century, ministering to cannibals. The Lord wonderfully used him, and to this day, there are dozens of gospel congregations in Vanuatu who still revere the name of John Gibson Patton, a Scottish Presbyterian, and a society has been formed to challenge churches to take the Great Commission more seriously. In the middle decades of the 19th century, just in terms of Presbyterians, one-third almost of Presbyterian ordinands went to be missionaries. Now it's less than 1%. And there are 3,200 language groups that have never heard the name of Jesus. And so I've been asked for a couple of years to be the public face of the Patton Society. I think they thought a Scottish accent would go down well. And so that's my privilege. But it's a delight to be here with you today. Please turn with me in your Bibles to probably one of the most familiar passages that you will know, Matthew 28, reading from verse 16 to 20. Very, very familiar words. But often it's true that familiarity, while it may not breed contempt, we can become so familiar with certain verses and passages and hymns that the truth of them somewhat passes us by. The weightiness of the words escapes us because we're just so familiar with them. So I'd like to reflect with you this morning on these momentous words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This is a remarkable passage for many, many reasons. It is here that the Lord, for the first time in human history, unpacks his name. He is Yahweh. We know that from the early verses of Genesis that there is plurality in Yahweh's unity. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And all the way through the scriptures, you have this almost enigmatic note being set. God is one. The Lord our God is one God. And yet, within the oneness, there is plurality. And here, for the very first time, we discover that the plurality is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what I simply want to note with you is that it's in a context of mission that the Lord Jesus Christ discloses for the first time to his church and to the world the nature of the plurality that is the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's in the context of mission. Now, if we had time, we could spend, I hope, valuable time reflecting on the fact that it's on a mountain that the Lord Jesus Christ gives this farewell great commission to his disciples. Mountains are profoundly significant places of redemptive disclosure in the Bible. Did you know that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain? Ezekiel 28. And all the way through the scriptures, think of Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah, the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, the Lord Jesus Christ's great sermon on the Mount, the glorious disclosure of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Calvary, where the Son of God gave himself, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And now, as he takes his leave of his disciples, we again find him on a mountain. And these mountains are intended not just to be significant geographical locations, they have a profound theological significance. It's as if the Lord is saying, this is where heaven meets earth. Heaven has come down to earth. God has come to redeem his people and to unveil himself. But we don't have time to explore that in any great detail. Let me note with you five significant notes that the Lord Jesus Christ sounds to us here in these very familiar words. And my hope is that maybe for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, the weightiness of the Savior's words may come upon us and cause us to ask this question: Lord, what would you have me to do? I want to notice, first of all, with you that Jesus' Great Commission has a long history. This is not where the Great Commission begins. This is where it is crystallized, where it becomes prismatically focused on Jesus Christ as he reveals to us the glory of the triune God. If we want rightly to understand the Great Commission, we need to go back to Genesis 1. Where Adam is called and commanded by God to bring the whole creation in submissive subjection to Yahweh, the living God. And you begin to trace that universality from Genesis 1. The fall comes, and tragedy and disaster and death and separation enter into God's good world. There is a fragmentation. Truth begins to be buried beneath unbelief and rebellion. But from this moment on, the Lord continues to pursue his great purpose, his grand design, to bring the whole of the cosmos back again under one head, as Ephesians 1:10 reminds us, even Jesus Christ. And so we come to Genesis 12. In you, Abraham, will all the families of the earth be blessed. The gospel from its very inception, the good news of God, that one would come who would crush the serpent's head, who himself would be bruised by the serpent, but who himself would be the serpent crusher. From the very inception, God is placarding his grand design, the design of his heart, if I can use the language, to bring the whole creation back under one head. And that head would be God the Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. And you can trace that right through the scriptures. Think of the text that brought Charles Haddon Spurgeon to a living faith in Jesus Christ. He turns up at a church on a wild, snowy night in London, and he may well have been the only person there, and the minister doesn't turn up, and the verger, the beadle who comes in with the Bible, who can hardly string two sentences together, looks up and says, "Young man, you look miserable. Listen to God's word. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." God's purpose was never with a little tiny group geographically situated in the Near East. God's purpose was the ends of the earth. And so you can trace that right through. I simply want to notice with you that the Great Commission doesn't begin in Matthew 28. It's where it is crystallized and where the Lord Jesus Christ clarifies precisely what this Great Commission actually is. Notice secondly that Jesus' Great Commission has a sure foundation. Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Has been given to me. Now, as God the Son, he always had all authority in heaven and on earth. But he's speaking here as the mediator, the one who has become incarnate, who has come to stand where we stand and to fulfill the redemptive purposes of God for humanity. And because he has perfectly fulfilled the will and purpose of the Heavenly Father given to him in the eternal covenant of redemption as his reward as the mediator, the Father gives to him all authority in heaven and on earth. Remember the words in the second Psalm where the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And the Son asked of the Father. And because in loving, humble, sacrificial obedience, he had fulfilled perfectly the will of the Father to save a people to the praise and glory of the Heavenly Father, he is rewarded. He has all authority in heaven and earth as the God-man. My brothers and sisters, that's why we need very, very much in these times not only to accent the deity of Christ, the unabridged, unoriginated deity of the Son of God. We need no less to declare his true, perfect humanity. How would you complete this sentence? The glory of our religion, the glory of the Christian faith, our only hope for present grace and future glory is what? What is the glory of the Christian religion? What is the glory of the Christian faith? What is our only hope of present grace and future glory? What is it? Well, I would guess that the vast majority of Bible-believing, born-again Christians would be this. It's the cross. It's a no-brainer. Didn't Paul say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Galatians 6, 14. It was John Owen, the English Puritan, who posed that question. What is the glory of our religion? What is the glory of the Christian church? What is our only hope for present grace and future glory? Said John Owen, it's the hypostatic union. The union in Jesus Christ of Godhood and manhood. Because what gives glory to Calvary, what makes Calvary so significant throughout the ages of history, is the identity of the one who was offered there in our place and for our sake. The value of Calvary resides in the godhood and manhood of the one who was offered there. Here Jesus is saying to his disciples, I'm giving you a sure foundation for your going forth, as we'll see in a moment. And it's this, all authority. Not some authority, all authority has been given to me by my Father. Therefore, he then goes on to say, go. And then thirdly, notice that Jesus' Great Commission has an ultimate purpose. What is the purpose of the Great Commission? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, go, therefore, on the basis of me having all authority in heaven and earth, go, now notice this, make disciples of all nations, tapanta ethne, you would know that, tapanta ethne, all the nations, all the language groups, all the ethnicities, tapanta ethne, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The great goal of the Great Commission is not converts, but baptized disciples. Now, there is shorthand, there is theological shorthand embedded in our Lord's language here. Because in the New Testament, there was no such thing as an unbaptized believer. Now, I don't mean that if you were not baptized, you weren't a believer. What I mean is that in the New Testament, you could not be considered a Christian unless you were baptized, unless you were visibly united to a local congregation of the people of God. Jesus Christ did not come to atomize salvation. He came to save a bride to the praise of God's glory. He came to bring us into unity, not only with himself, but with one another. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of the living God. The goal of the Great Commission is not simply converts, or even, dare I say, worshippers, but men and women, boys and girls, baptized into Christ, baptized into the fellowship of the people of Christ, living together in supportive community, living under the oversight of the under-shepherds that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to the church. That's the goal of the Great Commission. That's the purpose. local churches under the care and oversight of the men that God has raised up to shepherd them, teach them, correct them, encourage them, serve them. Disciples are not simply believers. They are baptized believers, and you're baptized into the communion of the saints, into the community of faith. So Jesus' Great Commission has a long history. His Great Commission has a sure foundation. His Great Commission has an ultimate purpose. And fourthly, Jesus' Great Commission has a great cost embedded in it. Jesus says to his disciples, "Go, therefore." Now, you need to understand the language here. It doesn't come out so well in the English as it does in the Greek. So just bear with me and believe me. I'm not a scholar, but I know enough to say this. Often people will say, well, Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples. And go is a participle. Going, as you go, make disciples. They would say what Jesus is saying is that every believer is to be a missionary. Everywhere we go, as we go, as a butcher, baker, candlestick maker, teacher, a physicist, dustman, pastor, housewife, as you go, no, that's not what Jesus is saying. It is a participle, but it's an aorist participle. And the way the Greek language is formed is that when you have an aorist participle, just bear with me for a moment or two longer, and it's followed by an imperative verb, go therefore and make disciples, it's a command, the participle takes on an imperatival character. So what Jesus is saying here is this, not as you go. That's true. That's true in everyday life. We're called to bear witness to Jesus Christ, but that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is a command to the church to send out missionaries. It's an imperative from the Lord Jesus Christ, a command for his church to go, and embedded in that going is cost. Remember Genesis 12, when the Lord called Abraham. He said to him, and you know these words well, I'm sure. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It was going to be costly for Abraham. He had to leave everything that was familiar. He had to leave his family. He had to leave everything that he had known for the previous 75 years. And at God's command, he was to leave that aside and he was to go. You know, we lionize rightly some of the great missionary figures throughout history that we so admire, Adoniram Judson. Do you know of Adoniram Judson? Yes. Yes. John Gibson Paton, William Chalmers Burns, William Carey, Amy Carmichael. Brothers and sisters, the danger is that we think that Jesus' words here are uniquely appropriate to missionaries. But think of what Jesus says in Luke 14, for example. Great crowds have been following him. Wouldn't you like great crowds to be flocking here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, queuing up? Great crowds are following him. And Jesus turns to them and says this, If anyone would come after me, deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For if you love father, mother, wife, children more than me, you're not worthy of me. Imagine someone comes to your house later today and they say, I know you're a believer. I know you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you help me? What do I need to know to belong to Jesus Christ? And you said to them, well, listen to these words of Jesus. If anyone would follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, and if you love father, mother, wife, children more than me, you're not worthy of me. Now, I'm not sure I've ever said that to anyone. But what Jesus was saying was, you need to understand that true-hearted gospel discipleship is not incremental. This is where the life of faith begins, in whole-souled heart surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because salvation is not simply embracing Jesus as Savior. It's embracing Him as Lord, sovereign Lord of all that you are, all that you possess. The Great Commission has embedded in it this note of cost. And Jesus never hid from would-be disciples what it might mean for them to follow him. You see, when Jesus says, you must take up your cross and follow me, because we use that language so casually, we think perhaps Jesus meant something like this. You need to take up your cross. You women who've got lazy husbands, you've got to take up your cross. You husbands who have got gossipy wives, you need to take up your cross. You parents who have difficult children, well, that's your cross to bear. Jesus isn't thinking about that. And his listeners would have known that. Jesus was saying, if you're not ready to die as I am going to die, you cannot be my disciple. It's as if Jesus is pushing people away. But he isn't. You know, his arms are open wide, the arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. But he wants people to come, understanding what it will mean for them to belong to him. And so the Great Commission confronts us with the costliness of belonging to Christ. But then number five, notice that Jesus' Great Commission is supported by a glorious promise. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always. Now, would we have time? We could unpack that in the light of Acts chapter 2. It's the Spirit of God who comes from the Father and the Son, who comes to indwell in a new way. He had always indwelled the people of God. He had always indwelled believers from Adam through to the new covenant times. But now he was coming as the Spirit of Christ, the glorified, ascended, regnant, cosmically reigning Jesus Christ. And Jesus would say, I am with you always by my Spirit. Here is the glorious promise that undergirds every facet of Christian life and Christian ministry, and perhaps especially Christian mission. I'm with you. And that's why we need so much. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. But we need so much every day in life to remember who Jesus Christ is. He is God the Son, worthy of eternal praise and glory and honor and blessing and power. He is the Son who became flesh for us. who died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, who by his wounds we are healed. He is the Son in whom we are reconciled to God, and in whom and by whom we are adopted into the family of God. There is a glorious promise. And maybe there's someone here this morning and you have sensed or felt as you've sat under the ministry of the Word and as you've read the Scriptures that God may well be calling you to a sphere of ministry that fills you with fear and trepidation. And you think, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? And the Lord says, well, certainly not you. Certainly not you. But lo, I am with you always. Always. Not some of the time. Not most of the time. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is promising himself. You see, the gospel, Jesus Christ is the gospel. Too often we isolate or dislocate the blessings of the gospel from the God who gave the blessings. Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's colleague and successor, put it very beautifully when he said, we must zealously guard against separating the benefits of Christ from Christ, because Christ himself is the benefit of God. It is in Christ we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. The word grace, we sing about it. The hymn Amazing Grace, it's almost an evangelical anthem. I don't really like it. I love grace that's amazing, but the danger in singing that hymn so often is that we talk about grace and not about the God of grace. And you only get to God in the second last line of the penultimate of the last verse. It is a good hymn, of course it is. But my concern has always been Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. But Jesus Christ is the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. In the gospel, God gives us himself. And the Lord Jesus says to these disciples, this little embryonic new covenant church, he says, I'm saying, can you imagine these men? They've just failed him disastrously. Peter's denied him 3 times. They've all deserted him. And Jesus comes and says, you are going to go to the ends of the earth. Or Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You imagine them saying, really? Me? Us? But you've just rehabilitated us. We failed you so dismally and disastrously. Isn't it wonderful that God takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise? Isn't it wonderful that our weakness is not a hindrance to the Lord, but almost an enabling to the Lord? The weaker we are, the more fit we are to serve him. And so the Great Commission is supported by a glorious promise. But then, fifthly, sixthly, or whatever number I'm at, Jesus' Great Commission confronts us all with a searching challenge. I was preaching last Sunday evening in Greenville, South Carolina, on, again, one of the most familiar passages that you will know, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And Isaiah is given this glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, God the Son. We know that from John 12:41, that it's God the Son in a theophany that he beholds. And then he's given a revelation of himself, and he says, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm dismantled, for my eyes have seen the King. And then the Lord plaintively, I think, and we need to read the words plaintively, the Lord God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now, what's striking is that Isaiah doesn't say, Lord, I'm willing. What will this mean? To whom will you send me? What's it going to be like? Isaiah simply says, Lord, here am I. Send me. There's an uninhibited unconditionalism about Isaiah's response. He's beheld the King. He's beheld his own unfitness, and coals from the altar of atonement have come and cleansed him. He's experienced the pardoning grace of God. And he says, Lord, here am I. And it's only then the Lord says, as it were, thank you very much, Isaiah. I'm going to send you to a people who never listen to you, who will make your life miserable, and if tradition is to be believed, who will ultimately saw you in two. This is the challenge that the scriptures confront us with. Have you ever said to the Lord, here am I, send me? And if you've never said it, why haven't you said it? Now, the Lord may say, well, wonderful, I want you to remain in Dallas all your days and be a faithful witness to me amongst your neighbors, in the school where you teach, in the bakery where you bake. He might say that, or he might say, well, I want to send you to proclaim the good news of my son in Arkansas or California, harder in California, probably than Arkansas. Or he might say, thank you very much. I want to send you to the Yembe Yembe in Papua New Guinea. I want to send you to the Amrabat tribal group in Afghanistan. You say, well, Lord, Afghanistan? Afghanistan? Really? Yes. But, no buts. No buts. Are you willing? Now, here's the thing, and I'll close with this. Here's the big thing. The danger is that we focus on the challenge, and it is a challenge, and not upon the one who issued the challenge. Why should we take up our cross, deny ourselves, leave comforts, and even family, to go to the ends of the earth? Why? Because Jesus Christ is worth it. He's worth it because of who he is. He is God the Son, who became flesh for us and for our salvation. He's worth it because of what he accomplished on Calvary's cross. He bore our sin. He died our death. He endured the hell that our sin deserved. And he rose in triumph on the third day to give us an eternal inheritance amongst the saints in light. He's worth it because of what he's presently doing. He's not in heaven indolently lying on a bed of ease. He is ever living to do what? To make intercession for us. We rightly dwell on the finished work of Christ. But brothers and sisters, there's a continuing work of Christ as our priest at God's right hand, interceding for us, preserving us, protecting us from all our enemies, ensuring that having begun a good work in us, he will bring that work to completion. And he's worth it because he will come again. He will come again. And he'll make all things new. He will make a final separation between the sheep and the goats. He will say to those in his right hand, come you who are blessed of my Father into the eternal kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And he will say to those in his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And he will make all things new. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. He's worthy of everything you and I have. He's worthy of every atom of our beings. And so the Lord is still saying today, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Will you go? Will you go? Will you go? Will I go? You think, well, you're a bit past it. I have a friend who ministered with me in Cambridge. I was pastor in Cambridge Presbyterian Church. He was in a large Conservative Baptist church, Eden Chapel. We used to swap pulpits occasionally, very ecumenical. At the age of 60, after 25 years of a thriving ministry in the city of Cambridge, Cambridge, England, historic university, renowned for its history, its Reformation history, Puritan history. At the age of 60, he and his wife went to Madagascar to learn Malagasy and a tribal language to live out the rest of their days, bringing the gospel to a people who have never heard the gospel. Abraham was 75 when the Lord said to him, leave your family, leave your home, go to the place that I will send you. And isn't it interesting? The Lord didn't specify at that point. So, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Well, let me pray. Father, you spared not your only Son, but gave him up for us all. May we never give to you less than all that we are. Enable us by your Spirit to do so, to the lasting praise and glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.